Let's look at Romans 7 this morning and verses 14 through 25. It's a big chunk, but it's not one you really want to break up because it all flows together. We read in verse 14, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God and the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." Well, as we come this morning to Romans 7, we're coming to one of the more controversial sections of the book of Romans. There's a lot of debate over whether Paul is talking about a Christian believer in this passage or whether he's talking about a non-Christian in this section. Which one is it? And of course, the most commonly held view amongst Protestants, beginning with Augustine, is that Paul is describing the position of a Christian in his struggle against sin. Paul is expressing the fact that he is not yet all that he longs to be in the Christian life. He knows full well the raging of the battle of the Christian life, and that we will fight this battle all the way until we either die or get to glory and Christ returns and so forth. That this is a battle that the Christian will wage throughout this life. In fact, I was a little surprised in my study to hear R.C. Sproul talk about his own battle with cigarettes. As Sproul shared that from the time he was converted, he says his language cleaned up, he gained a thirst and a hunger to understand the Word of God. He enjoyed going to church to worship with other believers, but he struggled in some areas, and namely that of with cigarettes. And he tried different remedies that people had recommended to him. One evangelist told him to take a picture of Jesus and put that on your package of cigarettes, and then when you pull your cigarettes out, you can see that picture of Jesus and say, "Jesus, I love you," and put those cigarettes away. And he said that that lasted till about 3 o'clock that afternoon. He got rid of the picture of Jesus. He had a holiness minister pray for him for the second work of grace to come upon him. He also had someone pray in tongues over him. Another minister told him to keep a nail in his pocket, pull that nail out, and think of Jesus dying for you and your sins. And that didn't work either. And he summarized, and this was kind of the stunning part for me. He says, "It took 25 years from the day I became a Christian till the first time I went 24 hours without smoking. It took another 10 years to go a month without smoking, and another 10 years to get rid of it altogether. All that time I listened to the accusations of Satan. I struggled with my spiritual state because I had an addiction to the flesh that I simply could not get rid of." And, being somewhat math-minded as I was doing the math on this, if he became a Christian around the age of 20, that means he really did not completely give up smoking until the age of 65, and then he died at 78 of COPD. And he did not get into the whole debate of whether smoking is sin or not and so forth. He just wanted to share the battle that it was for himself. He wanted to quit, but his flesh kept pulling him back to it. And, why do I do What I don't want to do is the way Paul would put it in our passage this morning. And you know, I believe I had to sign a no smoking, no drinking clause to attend the master's seminary. Like, we don't want you if you're going to bring your cigarettes with you. And they made that up front coming in. But the reality is Christians do struggle with different sins and behaviors. Hebrews 12:1 says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which easily entangles us. Some sins are going to be those that easily entangle the Christian, and it's going to differ from person to person. It might be a battle with anger. This person loses their temper, or having self-control, or this person has a battle with pride or impatience with others, or with lust, or with alcohol, and so forth and so on. The level of conflict is strong. This is a sin which seems to easily entangle us, Paul refers to here. And Max Lucado says that no one makes it through life failure-free. No one. Peter didn't, Jacob didn't, King David didn't, Solomon didn't. I haven't, and you won't. There is within each of us the capacity to do the very thing we resolve to avoid. And that is because of something the Bible refers to as the flesh. We have this flesh that is a part of who we are. And in this next section, Paul talks about this flesh nature. He says, I know in verse 18 that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. And so he reminds us as Christians, we still have to contend with the flesh and to battle against the flesh in our lives, and that we dare not think because we are saved and that we've been justified by grace through faith in Jesus, that we will now no longer struggle with sin. That would be a wrong expectation. We will battle against sin. It will not be what we might say smooth sailing. That would be a wrong expectation. And neither should you expect that of your fellow church members as well. There will be battles with sin. There will be fights with sin. A more sober picture is painted for us here at the end of Romans 7. Let's jump back in at verse 14. Paul says, we know the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage into sin. And, you know, one of this passage really, it deals with a number of really important issues when it comes to living out the Christian life. And, of course, where the controversy lies is that some look at this section and one side says, you know, this person has too much love for the things of God and too much hatred of sin to be an unbeliever. So this must be talking about a Christian. Now on the other side says, no, this person is too much in bondage to sin to be a believer. This can't be talking about a Christian. But as we mentioned, the most common view is that Paul is speaking of this struggle that we face as Christians, that the Christian life is a battleground as long as we are in this world. Nobody has arrived yet. Nobody is perfect yet. The Christian life is a fight. It's a struggle. Galatians 5, verse 16, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. In other words, you want better things in your life than outbursts of anger or reflections of pride or of lust or greed or selfishness and so on. But that's not always what you get. You find yourself beset with various weaknesses and flaws and shortcomings. We might think of Peter on the night in which Jesus was arrested. And Jesus told him beforehand, you know, he warned the disciples, you know, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he told the disciples one of them is going to betray him and so forth. And Peter spoke up and he says, Jesus, I have no intention of denying you tonight. In fact, I'm willing to die for you. And in fact, he may have reflected that a little bit when he pulled his sword out and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. But that courage withered away in the dark hours of the morning there as he stood around the fire and he swore and denied that he even knew who Jesus was. That was not his intention going in, but the weakness of the flesh overcame him. You know, we're going to try with all our might and main at times to follow Christ faithfully, only to find ourselves laid out on our backs, looking up and crying out to God for deliverance from the flesh. We get knocked down by the flesh on occasion, and we have to ask ourselves, why? Why is this the case? And there are a number of reasons for that. One is it's because the sin nature has not been eradicated completely from anyone in this life. Not from Paul, not from Peter, not from any of the disciples, not in this life. In fact, there have been a few small groups along the way and within Christendom that have taught Christian perfectionism, as it's referred to, and the idea that someone can somehow reach a state of sinless perfection in their walk with the Lord, but it ultimately is something of a deception or a delusion and a misunderstanding of sin. Paul dismisses that idea, not only here, but in Philippians chapter 3, where he writes, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that also for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Paul says, "I have not arrived. Don't misunderstand me, people. I'm not there. I'm not perfect yet. In fact, I won't be perfect until God takes me home unto glory. I'm still a work in progress. I am still growing, and so are you and I. We are works in progress as God sanctifies us." And here in Romans 7, Paul says, "I am of the flesh." Ray Steadman says, there are teachers that teach that this passage in Romans 7 is something a Christian goes through but once. Then he gets out of it, and he moves into Romans 8, never to return to Romans 7 again. Nothing could be further from the truth. Even as mighty a man as Paul went through it again and again. So as we grow in grace, we grow in our understanding and of recognizing our need of grace, that we need grace every single day, not just to be saved, but to obey God each and every day. We need grace to follow the Lord faithfully each and every day in our walk with Christ. And you know, we have to walk in dependence upon Christ to experience victory over sin, because he says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And the older people get in the Christian life, the longer you've been a Christian, I think the more you come to see how true that is. And also, you think about it too. If we could live the Christian life and, you know, sail through without sin, and if we could just live faithfully the Christian life without communion and fellowship with the Father, without being fed the Scriptures, without the fellowship of the church, without having to pray, to watch and pray, what would happen to us? We would likely become arrogant and useless as believers. We'd become religious Pharisees. We'd be self-righteous. We'd think, "Oh, I've got this thing down, and you know, what's wrong with you people over there struggling with sin and so forth and so on? What's wrong with these people? Come on, get it together, get over this." And we do, in fact, find that at times in the church when people feel like they have arrived at a certain degree or level of obedience. But the reality is we never outgrow our dependence upon Christ, and we are dependent upon the grace of God each and every day. He's the vine, and we are the branches. There's an interesting picture of this in the Old Testament. When the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt, out of slavery, by God's mighty hand, God brought forth all the 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt. They walked through the Red Sea on dry land and so forth. And you know, we'd say, well, it was smooth sailing afterwards, right? They got out of there, and it was just a picnic from then on. And we say, no, that's not the Bible that I read. It wasn't that at all. In fact, they got out of Egypt, and they ran smack dab into the Amalekites, who came up and attacked them and attacked the stragglers at the rear. They faced water shortages. They faced food shortages. They faced all kinds of things, of battles and challenges in the wilderness. In fact, Moses even lost his temper in bringing water from a rock. He struck the rock in anger, and God disciplined him for that. And Pastor Paul Washer says, sin can arise in your heart at any time, and often when you least expect it. You know, it even overcame Moses there in the wilderness as he succumbed to anger and disrespectfully, disobediently struck the rock. Circumstances may arise that come up and they might aggravate you and provoke you to anger when you're normally self-controlled and calm in certain circumstances, or circumstances arise that tempt you and so forth. That's why the scripture is always calling us to be sober and to be on the alert. You know, we're supposed to be like people waiting to be attacked, because that is what the scriptures tell us will happen. Satan will attack you, or something will attack you, and we are to be sober-minded and alert because of that. We might think of the United States and the attack on Pearl Harbor, or the attack on 9/11 and so forth, and there was a failure of alertness there. There were warnings, there were signs, but they were not alert. If you look back at Exodus 17 in verses 8 through 13, we read, "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us, go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I'll station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill." So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone, put it under him, he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." You know, there we see a picture here. There's victory, and it's dependent in some way upon Moses holding up his hands in victory. It may reflect the fact that he was praying at that time, but it was a way of showing their dependence upon God for victory in that battle. You know, they'd been delivered by God's mighty hand. They'd seen the plagues. They walked through the Red Sea on dry land, but here they were in the wilderness fighting against the Amalekites, and they needed God's grace for victory in battle. And the Amalekites were opposing them. They said, "Where do you think you're going?" Erwin Lutzer writes of this passage. He says, "Just as the flesh resists every effort of the Holy Spirit to lead us into a more intimate walk with God, so Amalek was intent on blocking the path of the Israelites." Now, there are obstacles that come into our lives. You decide, "I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to walk with the Lord." You start aiming your life to the glory of God, and Satan says, "Not so fast. Where do you think you're going?" And the world, the flesh, and the devil are antagonists to us in this story. And all of a sudden, we recognize this isn't so easy. As we aim our life at living a particular way, and we recognize this doesn't just come naturally to the flesh. This is something we need the grace of God to pull off, that we must watch and pray and so forth. Our struggle, says Paul, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so as Moses called upon the Lord during the battle, they were successful. The people were victorious. As we walk in dependence upon Christ, that is how we experience victory in the Christian life. But our sin reminds us we're not there yet. We're still in the school. We're still learning. We are still learning to trust God every day. And the reality is we'll be in this school every day until the day we die, or until Christ returns and takes us home to glory. Yeah, and so when we see our sin as believers, a passage like this reminds us of a couple of crucial truths that lie at the heart of the gospel. One of them is that the righteousness by which we are saved and we will enter into the presence of God with for all eternity is not our own righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. It is the imputed righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ, credited to our account. Because our performance in this world is always going to be somewhere below that. It's always going to be subpar. It's going to be affected by the flesh. But the perfect righteousness of Christ is counted to our account, and that is what we walk into heaven with. You know, as we will sing in the great song, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We don't sing about our own righteousness. We sing about Jesus' blood and righteousness that he gives to us. And secondly, this passage reminds us, even our best acts in this life are still tainted with sin. Even our best days, even our best performance, if you will, or activities and so forth, are tainted with sin as long as we are in this life and in this world. Sinless perfection is not part of the Christian life in this world. And so Paul knows that unless he's walking by the Spirit and living in submission to God's Spirit within him, he's going to fall. He's going to stumble. He's capable of great folly until the day he dies. But for now, victory is found walking daily with Christ and trusting in him, submitting our members, the members of our body, unto the lordship of Christ. And you know, really it's the daily part of this where a lot of the trouble and failure comes into place. You know, you think about it, who amongst us can say that they do what is right every single day, every single hour, facing every single decision? Is there anyone here that would want to say, I do what is right in every single situation? We said, of course not. That's not part of this life. That's just not who we are. None of us can say there's never any sinful or impure thoughts or impure speech, no anger, no greed, no coveting, and so forth. That's just not who we are in this life. And we look at the saints and the disciples and, you know, David and Peter and Noah and Moses and so on, and only one stands out as doing that which is perfect and right every single time, and that is, of course, Jesus himself. Jesus never had a sinful thought. Jesus never did what was wrong. He never did what was sinful. He was without sin. But, you know, and if you have bad habits before coming to Christ, they may fall away instantaneously, but likely some of them will die gradual deaths with some struggle and some battle. Some of them you will battle all your life long, and that is part of it. I remember when I started going back to church, and I thought on one occasion, I'm just going to go to this one party and I'm not going to drink. And so I went to this one party where I wasn't going to drink, and that lasted about 5 minutes. And then I realized, okay, this is not going to work out. I've got to make a harder and a fast break here from the old life and the past because of my failure. I realized I need to stay away from parties where drinking is taking place because it's not going to work out. Now, am I tempted by alcohol today? Not too much, I would say. In fact, once in a while, I might think about going out and getting hammered, but then I realized that that would not honor the Lord, and my wife would kill me. And so I decide not to, and that's that. You know, Jesus warned us of all kinds of sins that can afflict us in this life, in the Sermon on the Mount. And he said on one occasion, to look on another woman with lust is spiritual adultery. And Pastor Max Lucado shares that this was back in the days when the smartphones were just coming out, and he says he had just gotten a new smartphone. He upgraded from the flip phone, and he was not watching and praying. He said he had always been cautious about using the internet, and he says when it came to my first smartphone, I wasn't very smart. And he did a brief Google search, saw some pictures of some women he should not be seeing. He put the phone away, called his tech team to see if they could put a filter on his phone for him, but they had left for the day. So he went home. His wife saw his new phone. She's like, oh, a new phone. And picks it up, opens it up, and looks at the screen, and the picture is still there. And it was a cold, dark night in the Lucado household that evening, because that's what sin does. And he said that Denilin forgave him the next day. But he took steps to not go through that again. You know, there's only one remedy when we stumble, and it's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not something we just do once, but it's ongoing as we're living out the Christian life, because we will battle sin until the day that we die and go home to glory or until Christ returns. Look down at verse 21 of Romans 7. Paul says, I find this principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Here the believer sees the deadly nature of sin and the poison that it is to his soul. He longs to be rid of it completely. Who will set me free? And you know, what we see in Paul really is a model for our own attitude towards sin as Christians. And one of the things that stands out in this passage is that the Christian never becomes comfortable with his sin. Paul, we not see him making peace with his sin. He hates it. He says, wretched man that I am, and who will set me free from it? And he looks to Jesus Christ to do just that. You know, and so we see here when we battle certain temptations of the flesh, you know, we don't say, oh, well, it's just a little pornography, or, oh, well, it's just a little immorality, it's just a little drunkenness, it's just a little bit of anger and hatred and just a little bit of profanity and so forth and so on. But no, we hate our sin. We say, get that out of here. Get that out of my life. I do not want to see that. And we fight against it. We battle against it. The Christian is one who takes up that battle. J.C. Ryle says, the true Christian hates sin. He flees from it. He fights against it. He considers it his greatest plague. He resents the burden of its presence. He mourns when he falls under its influence, and he longs to be completely delivered from it. And that's who we are as Christians. That should describe us. That's our stance towards sin. Sin, though, is no longer a pleasure that delights us, but it's a burden that afflicts us, and we look upward for deliverance. And we find ourselves being delivered, but we're also pointed forward to the day of Christ Jesus, of that day of complete and final deliverance, when Christ returns or we die and go to be with him. John MacArthur once said, when people ask me what appeals to me about heaven, it isn't the streets of gold or the gates made of pearls. It's the absence of sin. I'm tired of sin. Heaven will seem more like home than the dearest spot on earth to you. He says, envision that. No more sin. No more battle with the flesh. No more vestiges of the sin nature being a part of us. And of course, the unregenerate, the unbeliever, this person does not struggle against sin the way Paul describes here. The unregenerate man, if he could have his sin without consequences, he would be as happy as a lark and never give a thought to what was right or wrong. It's the believer who fights and wrestles and prays against sin in his life. And do we share this view of sin with Paul? Do we say, oh, there will be a day when no more sin. There will be a day no more wrestling and fighting and praying with sin. But for now, we do wrestle and fight and pray against it. But there will be a day, and that's what it means, when we fix our hope upon Jesus. You know, of course, if we don't hate sin, we won't repent of it, and we won't be striving against it in our lives. We'll say, oh, well. But there are battles to fight. There are wars to wage. And listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 10. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. But the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. As we have spiritual weapons, as we're in a spiritual conflict, in a spiritual war. You know, when Joseph was the pool boy at Potiphar's house, and Mrs. Potiphar came to him and said, Joseph, come lie with me. And we read in Genesis 39, now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and had fled outside. He fled. He ran. He says, I got to get out of here. That's spiritual conflict. That's what spiritual warfare looks like. He flees the sin. He resists the devil, and he flees from the sin. That's fighting the good fight. Proverbs 1:10 says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Sin comes knocking. Do not consent. You don't have to go with the crowd. You don't have to go where the sin is going to take place. You don't have to do such things and ought not as Christians." And that is what Paul calls us to recognize and engage the battle. As we referred to last week in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And as John MacArthur pointed out, that's a warning. It's not an excuse to tell us that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's a warning, and therefore we ought to be on the alert. We ought to watch and pray. We ought to take up the scriptures against this sin. So praise God for his grace, and praise God for spiritual growth as well. Proverbs 4, verse 18, we read, "The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day." There is growth. There is progress. There are people in the church that are further down the road than I am or than you are, and we praise God for that, that there is growth and sanctification. But we also know that they're still not there. Nobody has arrived yet. Someday there will be final glory, final eradication of every vestige of the sin nature. And ultimately, it'll be because we see Jesus and we will become like him. Look in 1 John 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has hope, this hope fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure." He says, not only will we become like him when we see him, but if we fix our hope on that now, that even purifies us now and causes us to grow spiritually now and gives us victory in our Christian life. So he says, yeah, set your hope on Christ returning. Set your hope on becoming like him in that day of glory. And so Paul really, he knows the answer to his own question in verse 25, when he says, "Who will deliver me?" It's Christ and Christ alone that brings the deliverance ultimately that we look forward to. You know, author C.S. Lewis ended his Chronicles of Narnia series with this description of glory. He says, "The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful, I cannot write them. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world, all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." That's a description of heaven. For the Christian, the best is yet to come. For the Christian, the best is yet to come. And that is glorious. Now, Joel Osteen once wrote a book called Your Best Life Now. Sold over 8 million copies to gullible and misguided Christians. The Christian's best life is not now. The Christian's best life is not now. It's the one that is yet to come. It's when we see Jesus and become like him and no longer battle the sins of the flesh, where we are totally free of sin and where we can dwell in the presence of God, unmolested, unaccosted by whatever sinful temptations afflict us in this life. And Paul describes that great moment in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." We won't be the same. There won't be any sin nature. We will be changed that we can dwell with Christ throughout eternity in spotless glory and righteousness. And that is the future of the Christian when Christ returns at the last trump, when he returns. And until that day, we fix our hope on that day. We are purified as he is pure. And we fix our hope and our focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that everyone who believes that he died on the cross for their sins, that he rose again from the dead, and we put our trust there, God says, your sins are forgiven. Now go and sin no more. But you're going to battle, you're going to fight, you're going to watch and pray. And ultimately, that sin will fall to the wayside when Christ returns. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you and praise you for your glorious promises of what will take place when Christ returns or we die and go to heaven, that the sin nature is totally eradicated and falls off of the believer. We thank you for times of growth now. We thank you for evidence of growth now and that people are growing in their faith and they're growing in righteousness and holiness. And we pray for each and every one of us here, Lord, that we would be growing and being sanctified by fixing our hope upon Jesus the Savior, who loved us and who gave himself for us up on the cross, that we might someday stand before you flawless and blameless in your sight. And until then, let the growth occur, let spiritual sanctification occur, and may we honor you as we live out our lives in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.